So if there's any references to, you know, like Power Rangers, Disney princesses, anything like that in this sermon, I apologize. But, you know, half the time when I'm sitting there at the table writing this, that's what's on the TV. So it might slip in there. So I apologize if I just randomly say morphin time. You know, it could get – that's why. It's the kid's fault. So I'm going to talk about a little bit about – we're going to be reading today from Proverbs 7. We're going to look at the whole chapter. Most of it is a story that the writer uses to illustrate his point. And he's going to be talking a lot about God's commandments and their role in our lives. And God's commandments are not always like in vogue in Christianity. A lot of people don't like to talk about them. Called a legalist if you talk about God's commandments. But God's commandments are important. So one time I was working at this gas station, the overnight shift, which is one of the five most dangerous jobs in America. The other four are like underwater welder, airline pilot, all these really cool things, and then convenience store clerk on the midnight shift. Because, of course, you know, the chance of a robbery. So I'm working there. It's like, you got to remember, it's like 3 in the morning. You know, the after bar crowd was gone. The after, you know, the late night guys were gone. And the early morning rush hadn't started. So you're just sitting there. Standing. If you sit, you fall asleep. You're standing there, you know, you're stocking shelves and trying not to fall asleep. And this car pulls up at the pumps. This family gets out. They come in. And they wanted to use the bathroom. And the lady... I took to be the wife, the mother, asked me if I knew where Route 19 was. And since I'm from this area, I knew where Route 19 was. Now, this it was several miles away from where we were. We were closer over to the Bridgeville area. And I said, yeah, I know where Route 19 is. She goes, could you tell me how to get there? I said, I can tell you how to get there, sure. And I told her, you know, go this way, give her directions. And I was just curious. I said, well... where are you going? And she goes, well, we're going to Florida. I said, oh, you're going to Florida. Now, Route 19 is, as all of you know, is just a four-lane, you know, regular road with stoplights and stores along the sides. It's not an interstate. It's, you know, usually 40, 45, if not slower than that, 25 in places. I said, you're going to Florida, and you're taking Route 19. She said, yeah. I said, you know, that'll take forever. Because of the way that you have to go the whole way. She said, oh, I didn't know that. I said, have you heard of the interstate? Because it's right over here. There's an entrance to the interstate. I swear, I don't know. Maybe it was because it was 3 in the morning. I thought maybe they were time travelers. I didn't know. Like, you know, it was just a kind of a bizarre thing. So I told her, I said, you know, you could get on the 79 here, and then you may have to hit a little bit of 19 in West Virginia, but you get back on the interstate and you'll be good. And I also sold her a road atlas. And then they left, and I was just the most bizarre thing. Like, maybe they just wanted to take the long way. I don't know, but anyway. But the law kind of functions kind of like that, in that God provides us with the law, not to make us Christians or provide, you know, a way to step-by-step process to become a Christian, but once we are Christians, God provides us with this law to show us the way to go. And you know, almost like driving Route 19, this extensively long way, which is going to take forever to get you there, is almost like using the law incorrectly. You're using it to earn your way there, or you're not using it the right way. The right way is to get where you need to go as quick as possible and the right way. And I hope that analogy makes sense. I thought about it in the shower this morning. But so I was, you know, giving them this law, giving them these directions, and God gives us the law, and he gives us the book to go by. And it keeps us on the straight and narrow, shows us the way to go. So Proverbs 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. So let's stop there and talk about those verses. You see, at the beginning it says, keep my words and treasure my commandments. This is not unique to Proverbs 7. Even within the book of Proverbs, it's not unique. We see the same kind of instruction over and over through the book in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is all about wisdom. We see it in Proverbs 2. We see it in Proverbs 3. We see it in Proverbs 4. And you can go on and on. But this is the instruction that God gives over and over, is to keep my words, to treasure my commandments. Just to break those things down, these are God's commandments. A lot of people think Solomon wrote these, a lot of these Proverbs, King Solomon. But this is the Holy Spirit, divine inspiration, working through Solomon, writing the book of Proverbs. Matthew Henry says that Solomon adopted these as his own through the Holy Spirit. These are God's commandments, not King Solomon's commandments. And because they're God's commandments, we should treasure them. And really, they're a gift. So God doesn't save me and then say, here you go. Go ahead. Go. God saves me, and he gives me the commandments in my heart and in the word, the physical form. And it's a gift that God gives us. And we need to treasure that gift. Any gift that God gives us, we should treasure. You know, I still have a couple gifts that I got as a child that I treasure, and I keep them in a little box. And the gifts that God gives us are so much greater than anything like that. We need to treasure the gift of God's commandments. He loved us enough to show us how to go. Also, as you know, I know we've talked about this before here in church, the commandments show us that we need God. They're a gift. God has given us these commandments, and I look at the commandments and I say, there's no way I could ever possibly keep all these commandments, so I should just buy my ticket for hell today. But God shows me that I need him, so that when I read the gospel, I know why I need Jesus. The commandments show me that I need Jesus. So they bring me to salvation. They help bring me to salvation. They help me understand why I need to be saved. And once I'm saved, once I'm born again, they show me the road that I should be traveling and what I should and shouldn't be doing. It says to keep my words. The definition to keep is to have or retain possession. Some more synonyms for that is to remain, to continue to be, to stay, to persist in being, to carry on in being. We need to keep the commandments. The righteous keep the commandments. That's what the Bible says over and over again. And it's very important for us to keep his commandments. Verse 2 still. We're seeing here, keep my commandments and live. That's a promise there. And my teaching as the apple of your eye. So that expression, the apple of your eye, refers to the pupil in your eye. That's what people mean. The pupil is the most important part of the eye. Without the pupil, you can't see. That's how we see. So we need to carefully protect our pupil. So when you're working in the yard, you should wear safety glasses. If you're welding, if you're playing certain sports, you wear glasses. We wear sunglasses to keep the sun out of our eyes. We protect our eyes. Because if we don't have our eyes, we can't see. And life's 10 billion times harder. I mean, every time I see someone that's blind walking down the street in my neighborhood, crossing West Liberty Avenue with all the crazy traffic, I think they're the bravest person that I've ever seen, because I would just stay in my house. But that's why we protect our eyes, so we can see. Well, God's commandments, we need to treat them like they're the apple of our eye. They help us to see spiritually. We need to guard and protect our Father's teaching, because they give us spiritual and moral sight. They help us to see things spiritually. They help us to see what God wants us to do. And we need to pray as David prayed in Psalm 17, that God will keep us as the apple of his eye. And we know that he will when we read Zechariah 2:8. We need to value his law. We need to keep it. We need to be wary of breaking it. And we need to live by it. Verse 3 says, bind them on your fingers. So boxers, right? Anyone ever box? You wrap up your hands. You tape them up before you put your hands in the glove. Because you don't want the tape to come off, because that keeps your fist as a solid unit. And then you can hit somebody really hard. Because then they're also protected inside the glove. But without the tape, without the binding on your fists, then your hands are like this. That's why so many guys that do that mixed martial arts break their hands. Because they don't tape their hands. And then they try to hit as hard as they can and they hurt their hands. So that's why boxers tape their hands before they put them in the glove. They bind those things to their hands so they can do what they need to do. But Proverbs is telling us to do the same thing, to bind the commandments of God to ourselves. I wrote down here a call to give the truth of God's wisdom a permanent place in our hearts, as God commanded Israel to do through Moses in Moses' series of sermons to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy. Moses says over and over again, keep the commandments, bind them to your heart. Treasure them, love them, obey God. And to bind means to tie or to fasten, to hold together. And in some chemical, I guess, I'm not a scientist, in some chemical applications, and I'm not a cook either, so in some cooking applications, to bind means to actually take two things and make them more or less one. You know, so you bind two ingredients together. So we need to take God's word. We need to bind it to ourselves, bind it to us, bind it to our hearts, so it's a part of us. He goes on to say, write them on the tablet of your heart. Just as the law was written on the tablets of stone that were given to Moses, the law should be written on our hearts. The psalmist says in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. Of course, this is only possible through the sovereign grace of God. And God has written his law on our hearts. One, so we know that we have no excuse for our sin. But two, they're a part of us. When we're Christians, we know his law. And they need to be written there. They need to be written on our hearts, and we need to revisit them and keep them and know that they're there. It needs to be, you know, we need to hold the law as close to us as a man holds his wife. You know, we need to keep it. We need to treasure it. We need to protect it. Bind it to ourselves. It needs to be just a part of who we are. The only way to do that, of course, is to read it. I had an uncle of mine, Uncle Roger, who could shoot pretty good. And then I knew another guy in my life that could shoot pretty good too. And not, you know, you see these guys at target ranges all lining up. Just shoot really good, like, off the cuff. Just, oh, there's the target. Okay, bullseye. And it was almost like the gun was an extension of his body. It was just part of him. It wasn't awkward. It wasn't confusing. It just was like, you know, my hand. And for them, it was their hand, and the pistol on their hand was just so much a part of them that they could shoot easy, you know, never miss. I think Uncle Roger actually had a gun. He showed me one time that his old cowboy gun, he had the trigger tied back, and all he did was thumb the hammer and hit the target wherever he wanted to hit it. That's how we need to be with the Word of God. It needs to be so much a part of ourselves, a part of us, the commandments, God's Word, that it's just in there all the time. It comes to our mind when we need it. We can tell it to others. The Holy Spirit can use it to warn us, to encourage us, to convict us. It needs to be such a part of ourselves that it's just it's us. I'm not saying we can become God or anything like that. I'm not Benny Hinn. I'm not saying we can become little gods. I'm just saying the Word of God becomes so much a part of us that it's just it's there. It's always there. So that's the first four verses. First five. Oh, the fifth one was so the first four are talking about keeping the commandments, binding them, understanding them, calling, saying to wisdom, oh, verse 4, I'm sorry, saying to wisdom, you are my sister, my version says, and call understanding your intimate friend. Sister in the ancient world was sometimes used to refer to a lover or wife, which is why, as we learned in Sunday school, Josh and Luke, that's why the many of the Romans in the New Testament thought that wondered what the Christians were doing because they called each other brother and sister. Like, what are you guys? What's going on in there? You know, you're married to her, but you're calling her your sister. What's happening here? You know. And so the point of the sister thing there, and we see that in Song of Solomon. We see it a lot of other places in the Bible. We see it with Abraham too. Sister was an intimate term. So call wisdom your sister. And wisdom, the wisdom of God, is found in the Word of God. It's found in the commandments. And then it says in verse 5, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. So that's almost kind of like a therefore, right? The first four verses talk about why it's important, why the commandments are important, why they're important for us to treasure and know and be a part of us. And then it says, it could even say that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. And then I'm going to read this. It goes on to tell a story about an adulteress and a young man. And this is specifically talking about adultery and sexual sin in here, but we can easily read this and just see it as sin in general as well. The lessons are the same. So let me read this. I'm going to read a bunch of these verses. This is the story that the writer is telling. He says, "For verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon he will come home.' With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in chains to the discipline of a fool." Some verses say the stocks. Some translations. Verse 23, "Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so does he not know that it will cost him his life." So the writer is telling this story about this young man who he calls naive. Some translations say simple man, not like Leonard Skinner, but a simple man, like is not very smart. And this one says naive. So I'm just going to work through these verses and just point out, we're going to talk about some of the ways that the adulteress works, how sin works. First thing in verse 7, the young man is called simple or naive. The purpose of the book of Proverbs, if you look at the very beginning, Proverbs 1 verse 4, one of the purposes
to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion.
So the person in the story is not showing prudence, is not showing discretion, is not showing knowledge, and he represents those who don't do this. He represents those who have not embraced wisdom, who have not embraced understanding, the understanding of God's commandments and his wisdom. He's naive. He's simple. He's just this stupid guy walking around. And he's really stupid because in verse 8 and 9, it says he's passing through the street near her corner and he takes the way to her house in the twilight of the evening, in the middle of the night, and to the darkness. John MacArthur says that fleeing immorality starts by not being in the harlot's neighborhood at night. Sin is out there, right? She's out there. And this guy just walks right through her neighborhood. Probably knows that she lives there. It reminds me, I knew a guy that I worked with, and he was a recovering alcoholic. For a long time, he's been in recovery. But he told me that when he was still trying to get into recovery, he was trying to stop drinking. He would relapse, which he has no means, you know, stay clean for a while, then start again, start drinking again. He would relapse, and he knew he was going to relapse before he did it, and he actually would plan it out. But he would do it by lying to himself. So he told a story to me one time that he had agreed to meet his sister for lunch. So he said, why don't we meet at Joe's Cafe? Well, right down the street from Joe's Cafe was the bar he used to drink at. And he'd tell himself, yeah, I'm just going to go right to Joe's. I'm going to park there. I'm going to go in. We're going to have lunch, and I'll go home. Then the day of, he says, you know what? The day of, he's getting ready to leave. He says, you know, I better leave early. I better leave early and get down to Joe's Cafe early because I don't want to be late. My sister is working. I don't want her to waste any of her lunch break. I don't want her to be mad. So I better go down to Joe's Cafe early. So he gets down to Joe's Cafe like an hour and a half early, hanging out. And he says, you know, maybe I'll stop in at this, you know, the R bar here or something. That's a bar in my neighborhood. The R bar. And I'm not going to drink. I'm just going to say hi to the bartender, maybe get a Coke and just, you know, say hi and then I'll leave. Anyway, he progressively keeps telling himself these lies. And he goes and gets hammered and misses lunch with his sister. And the point of the story that he wanted to get across to me was that when people want to sin or drink, they're going to drink. And they'll make it happen. And they'll make it happen by lying to themselves. They'll know there's danger there and they'll go anyway because they want the danger. And the same can be said of sin, and the same can be said probably of this young man in this story. He has to know that this neighborhood, the harlot's probably in the neighborhood. Most people know that. Know the neighbor, what's around the neighborhoods where they live. He has to know she's there, but he walks there anyway. If we want to avoid sin, we need to use the wisdom of God's word and the commandments, and we need to stay away from that kind of sin. He's using absolutely no understanding, no wisdom. He's not embracing wisdom as a sister. He's just completely stupid. So he's walking down the street. And in verse 10, we see that the woman comes out to meet him, dressed as a harlot and very cunning of heart. The woman, or we could call her sin, it says is cunning. And sin is cunning. We want to commit the sin anyway. That there's a part of us that still wants to commit sin as Christians. Until we get to heaven, that'll always be that way. But sin is cunning. Sin will lie. Sin will trick. Sin will deceive. Sin will outsmart us. And it's always got an agenda, just like this woman did. And the only defense that we have against that is following the commandments, not perfectly, but knowing them and following them. Verse 11 and 12 talks a little bit more about the woman. She is boisterous. She's rebellious. She's not at home. She's out in the streets. She's lurking on every corner. It's kind of reminiscent of 1 Peter 5, where Peter says, your adversary, the devil, is roaming around like a hungry lion, looking for someone to devour. Same type of thing. She's out there. She's roaming around. She's lurking. She's looking for prey. Sin is always on the hunt. Sin does not get tired. Sin does not get bored. Sin does not get impatient. Sin just waits and waits and waits. And then strikes. Even when we're feeling really good spiritually, sin is always there waiting. Just waiting for us to stub our toe. Verse 13, the woman grabs the man and kisses him. The brazen face, she says to him. Well, let's just talk about the verse 13. She seizes him and kisses him. Which was probably nice, I guess, for the guy. And that's how sin attacks. Sin attacks with pleasure. Nobody, as I was talking about alcoholism before, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to become an alcoholic today. I think I'll become a drunk and lose my job and make all my family and friends hate me and get cirrhosis of the liver and die 20 years before I should. Nobody does that. Nobody says, I'm going to divorce my wife this morning and ruin my children's lives. Sin attacks with pleasure. I think I'll just go have a few drinks with a friend. And I'm, you know, that's okay. I'm not saying to ever drink is a sin, but alcoholism is a terrible thing. You know, it starts off with a couple drinks here and there, which becomes more, can become more and more and more. You know, the husband who divorces his wife, it starts out with innocent flirting at work, innocent flirting via text message. It's fun. It's pleasurable. Just like this woman is kissing this guy. She doesn't walk up to him and grab him and like, you know, kill him. She kisses him. It's pleasurable. That's how sin attacks. Sin attacks with pleasure. Sin attacks with fun. And at the same time it's attacking with fun, it's holding a knife behind its back. Verse 14 and 15, the woman attempts to appear religious. She says that she's made her peace offerings, you know, which were offerings that they had to make at that time. She's paid her vows. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Yeah, because she was just looking for this one guy. She's probably like, yeah, John Smith. I just want to wait right here for John Smith. She's probably just, hey, there's this guy. I'm going to get him. So she flatters him, as sin flatters us. And then she pretends to be religious. She says, I've kept my vows. I've made my offerings. And again, with the John MacArthur thing, if you guys want to give me a high five, Scott. That's a private joke. John MacArthur says it's ironic that she's keeping the ceremonial law of the Old Testament while she's breaking the moral law. So the ceremonial law had to do with sacrifices and all those things that the Israelites had to do. But the moral law was basically the Ten Commandments. It's a very simplistic way of explaining, but that's kind of what it was. So she's keeping the ceremonial law, and she's breaking the moral law. The only one that's still in effect is the moral law. The ceremonial law is gone. Not at that time, but it's gone now. The moral law was the one that was the most important behind everything. And that's what sin does. Sin pretends to be virtuous. Sin pretends to be good. Sin pretends to be beneficial. If I cheat on my taxes, I can use that extra $500 to buy my kid this. You know, if I help this young lady at work, you know, she can't afford a mover, so I'll help her move her stuff. But really, you know, there's an attraction there, and sin is pretending to be virtuous when really it's seeking to destroy. Verse 16 and 17, she starts telling him about her bed and her room, and she's got all these linens and stuff and lotions and incense, I guess, and says how wonderful it is. Again, it's just more of that sin trying to look wonderful. Then in verse 18, she says, let us take our fill of love until morning. Well, this isn't love. There's no love here. This is lust. This is sin. This isn't love. But again, sin pretends to be something virtuous. It just continues to lie and lie and lie to dupe us. Verse 19 and 20. My husband is not at home. My husband's out of town. He's got a whole bunch of money. He never comes home early. So no one's going to get hurt. That's the lie, another lie that sin tells us. Don't worry about the sin because nobody's going to get hurt. If you indulge this sin, no one will ever know or no one will ever find out. No one will be hurt. If you spend hours and hours and hours of looking at internet pornography, no one will ever get hurt because nobody knows. Which, of course, is a lie. That's what sin does, though. No one's going to get hurt. Of course, sin is never around after everything falls apart. Then, verse 21 through 23. She entices him with her persuasion. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. He's like an ox going to the slaughter. You know, cows are some of the dumbest animals on the face of the planet. You can just lead them right to the slaughter and they'll just go. That's how the Bible describes this young man, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool who's disciplined. And without the wisdom of God to guide him, the young man is led astray by the lies of the woman, sin. Without the wisdom of God in our lives, wisdom we are actively using, we should be actively using, we will be led astray by our temptations. And while if we're saved, we're certainly secure in our salvation if we're born again. But anybody can backslide. And that's not a fun trip. Even if you're saved, you can backslide. I mean, you see this in person after person in the Bible. Faithful servant of God. Sins, repents. Anybody can backslide. Anybody can fall into sin. God obviously preserves those who are his children. But that doesn't mean that we don't have the chance to fall into sin. And that's no fun. It's very graphic. It says in verse 23, you know, he's led like an ox to the slaughter, or like a fool who's disciplined. And then in 23, it says, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, which of course the bird then dies, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Sorry. Sin does not injure. Sin does not seek to just injure. Sin does not seek just to make you have a bad day. Sin is the tool of the devil, and it's trying to kill you, especially as a Christian. That's the end game, and that's the end result of indulging in sin and ignoring the instruction of the commandments. The last few verses are the application, which, I mean, is pretty clear as you're going through the story. But he says, now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, hell, descending to the chambers of death. In another translation, it talks about at 7:26. Yeah, numerous are slain, but in another translation it talks about that many strong men have fallen before her. Many strong men. I think in the ESV it talks about strong men, or and maybe the KJV as well. I had all three open when I was doing this, but the application is, don't follow the paths of sin. Don't follow the adulterous woman. Many strong men have fallen. And really, only through the grace of God can we overcome sin. And only through the grace of God can we follow the commandments. Now, don't worry, I'm almost done. Just a couple words about this. Just from my own experience, ministry, and my own life. Christians can be really, really stupid people. Really stupid. Including myself. So, we follow the commandments. That doesn't mean that we have to follow them perfectly, because we can't follow them perfectly. If we could follow them perfectly, then we wouldn't need Jesus to save us. So, Solomon is not saying, nowhere does he say, you have to keep every one of these commandments or you're out, you know. The commandments are a way we can bring glory to God. They are how we can please God. And they are God telling us, don't do these things because they're bad and we need to stay away from them. You will get hurt. They're terrible things to do. But so many Christians just take on this guilt and shame. We break the commandments and we just pile on this guilt and shame on ourselves. And so many Christians, we keep things secret. If you ever go to an AA meeting, you might hear that secrets keep you sick. Because they do. I just want to encourage you. If you struggle with a sin, don't keep it a secret. Find a brother or sister in Christ that you can talk to about it. That you can confess to. Get it out. And don't carry the guilt and shame on your shoulders. God has forgiven us of our sin. God has already forgiven us of our sin. You know, we're forgiven already. But so many Christians, they carry this guilt and shame, this pain, this condemnation on themselves, carrying around the guilt of their sin. That's just yet another trick of the devil. I have a couple sins that I have struggled with for a long time, and I have been there. I have been there. I have just beat myself up to the point that I, you know, don't want anything to do with people, don't want anything to do with church, kept things secret, hidden things so no one else knows about them because I'm ashamed. I don't want to tell people. No one can keep the commandments 100%. We need to be able to talk to each other and confess to one another and get the help that we need. Guilt and shame are of the devil. God doesn't want us to be guilty and shameful. We're forgiven. So, the commandments are our instructions. And Jesus affirms those commandments in the New Testament. People say, you know, well, there's only two. Jesus only had two. Well, he sums up all 10 in those two. They're our instruction. They're our guide. They show us what we should do, what we shouldn't do. They show us how to glorify God. They show us how to live as Christians. But even when we break them, we're still forgiven of them. So don't carry that guilt and shame around. It just destroys people. Let's pray.